Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter. And that will also be the text tonight. 2 Samuel 5, starting at verse 17. If you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 258. Continuing our series here in 2 Samuel. And again, 2 Samuel 5 is a chapter in 2 Samuel, kind of a summary chapter, summarizing various aspects of David's kingship. And these verses are no exception to that. We have two accounts of David fighting the Philistines, though there are many parallels in these accounts, but they are meant to be summary accounts of David's battles against the Philistines, again to teach us what the kingdom of Jesus Christ is like. 2 Samuel 5, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And so far, the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see throughout the Scriptures, and certainly here in these two accounts of the Philistines coming up against Israel, the enemies of God's people are always ready for a fight. They're like, put up your dukes all the time. They're coming at us. They don't stop. They don't get tired. To borrow a line from the Lord of the Rings, there is an evil that does not sleep. It's persistent, these enemies of God's people. And even when defeated, they rise up again and they come at us once again. They come in all their pride and all of their hatred, just like the Philistines. The Philistines always seem to be ready for a fight against Israel. And they were there during David's kingship almost throughout. We're getting an overview here of two separate battles against them with, as I said, many parallels between the two accounts. But there are the Philistines, this perennial enemy of David, constantly there, ready to fight, ready to come up, ready to go up against the Israelites, ready to dispel with bodies so that they can try and attempt to take back territory. They're always ready for a fight, and so are our enemies. They're jealous. They're jealous of all the things you have in Jesus Christ. Fellowship, worship, peace. They're envious of the joy that you have because of your Savior. They hate the righteousness of Jesus Christ and they see it in you because you're clothed with it. They see the fruit of the Spirit being worked out in your life and they hate it because it pricks them. When they look at your life, they begin to realize their own unholiness. That's why they hated Christ. That's why they hate you too. That's why they rise up against us. They are unsettled by our settledness. The Philistines, they rise up because David's been anointed king. Well, now he's a threat. Remember before he had made an alliance with them and said he'd be willing to fight alongside them against Israel. Well, now, of course, that treaty is gone. They've already attempted to fight him once before. But the treaty's over. David's not really on our side. He's against us. That's another thing that our enemies quickly realize, especially the world. You're not really with us, are you? You're not really like us. You don't really do the things that we do. You don't really love the things that we love. We call evil good, and you keep calling good good. And we call good evil, and you only call evil evil. You're not really like us. You don't really fit in here. We want you to go along and sin with us. We want you to go along with all of our deceptions. Some of them are even self-deceptions. And we want you to go along with them. And we want you to accept them. And we want you to praise and proclaim us because of them. And you won't do it, you Christians. No, that's right, because we don't belong to you. We belong to Christ. And they hate us for it. They despise us for it. They despise us for all the riches of the blessings of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. And that's why they're always at the ready. Ready for a fight. Ready to come at us. Ready to attack. Ready to deceive. Ready to trap us. Ready to bring misery and suffering in our lives. Though they are dead wrong. And they always have been. They get this all from the devil himself, who's filled with envy of Jesus Christ. To which of the angels did the Lord say, "Sit at my right hand," the writer of Hebrews says. That's right. He didn't say that to any of the angels. And the devil, being one of the angels, was not happy with that. Not content to be a servant of God, but wanted to be on the throne. So he, along with the demons, rebelled. And they rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. And he has carried through that envy of Jesus Christ and deceived the nations with the same envy. He deceived Adam and Eve with the same trickery as well. Don't you want to be on the throne? Don't you deserve to be on the throne? Shouldn't you be Lord of your life? And every human being resonates with that because, yes, in our sinful nature, that's exactly what we want. It's what the Philistines want. We don't want David on the throne. We don't want Israel ascending. We only want the Philistines on the throne. We as sinners want ourselves on the throne. But our enemies, as filled with envy and hatred and anger as they are, and as ready as they are for a fight, brothers and sisters, their fight's hopeless. And that's one of the things that we don't quite believe in practice. We lose hope so quickly against our enemies. We get tired of fighting, especially our own sin. We get exhausted at all the things that the world keeps throwing at us. We read the news. It's tiring. It's depressing. We get tired of these kinds of things. And sometimes we look outside around the world and see the things that are going on, or we look at our own lives and see how sometimes we're not really winning in the struggle against sin, and we lose heart. Is Christ really going to conquer all of this? Is there really hope for victory over sin, over the world, over Satan? Has Christ really overcome the world? Has Satan, the great accuser, really been silenced? And we can lose hope. These battles in which the Lord defeats David's enemies are just another example in the Scriptures to give us hope. Christ does win the victory. Christ does conquer. He is King. And our enemies, though always ready for a fight and filled with rage and envy and all kinds of things, they're tenacious, but they lose. They do not win. They're defeated, just like the Philistines are defeated here. Well, we're going to approach this text by looking at the three main groups or characters between the two accounts. Because there's so many parallels between these two events, I thought it best that we structure things that way. So we're going to consider the enemy first of all. David fights the Philistines. And both occasions here, the Philistines, again, the perennial enemy of Israel, they can't leave God's people alone. The Philistines, if you remember the geography of that area, they're to the west. I know this is not west, but just, okay, it's to your left, okay? They're on the west side towards the Mediterranean. In fact, they're all along the coast of the Mediterranean. Jerusalem is right here in the center. And you've got the five main cities of the Philistines, like Ashdod and Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from. And they occupied all of that territory, and for the most part, they were satisfied and content to stay over there. But during David's reign, they had encroached upon Israel's territory a great deal. Where we read at the very end of our text here, Geba to Gezer, that's all territory that now belongs to Israel. And would come to belong to Israel under David's reign throughout after this particular battle. But up until this point, the Philistines had encroached on that. That's kind of the northern territory, the northwestern territory of Israel. And they occupied it. Because they're always there. They will not leave God's people alone. And so when they find out that David gets anointed king in verse 17, they're ready for a fight. In the second occasion, they come up again and they go in the same place, the valley of Rephaim. Again, it'd be in that northwest region of Israel. And they camp there as if they own the place. As if this rightfully belongs to them. Well, our sin is much like this. And we see a lot of parallels here between the Philistines as an enemy of Israel and our enemies. Sin doesn't leave us alone either. Sin wants territory, your heart. And it's not satisfied to give up that territory. It comes in like it owns the place. Like your heart is its proper dwelling place. Like it's naturally there. And it should stay there forever. It doesn't want to leave. So the words that God speaks to Cain in Genesis 4 already are very much for us as well. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule it. Sin is crouching at your door, brothers and sisters. It's right in your territory. It's moving in, and it wants to move in even further. It wants to run the entire place. Your whole heart and life, we need to fight it. We need to be ready, constantly vigilant against this enemy, ready for every situation to be a temptation, to be that alert, and to be mindful of those situations that are particularly tempting for us. You know what those are in your life, because you've fallen into temptation in those situations before. So, maybe you need to avoid those situations so that you don't fall into temptation again because it's too much for you. Or perhaps you are strong enough to face it, but then you need to face it. You're going to go into that situation. You know you've fallen into temptation in that situation before. Double up your guard and be ready so that you don't stumble again. Pray. Be vigilant in prayer about those things. You know which particular temptations are most tempting for you. Some things that are very tempting to you would not be tempting to me. Some things that are very tempting to me would not be tempting to you. Know yourself. Know your heart. Know where you lean. Know the ways that the devil is very gifted and skilled at tricking you into falling and stumbling into sin. And be on your guard. Be in prayer. Be watchful. Sin will always make it look easy. Sin will always seem right. Sin never presents itself as the wrong way. It always presents itself in a twisted way as if maybe that could be the right thing to do. You don't have to think about it to do it, really. In fact, sin doesn't want you to think it through. Just react. Just do it. Just go with what feels good or what is pleasing to you. Follow the desire of your eyes and the desires of the flesh and justify yourself all the way through. Just respond. Just do it. Just do what feels right. Protect yourself. Defend yourself. Get what you want out of life. But don't think it through. Sin doesn't want you to think it through. And so whether it's your pride, or a quick slashing tongue, or a swear, or an idol, or a hateful thought, or a jealous thought, or discontentment, or anger, or lust, or a lie, or a succulent piece of gossip, Whatever the sin is, it's at the ready. It's close, it's nearby, and it's ready to assert itself. Be on guard. Be watchful. Be in prayer. And constantly. Sin doesn't quit. Sin can tempt you in the night, in the morning, in the middle of the day. It can tempt you when you're working or when you're resting. It can tempt you if you're having a bad day or you're having a good day. Sin is ready to do whatever it needs to do. And your heart will deceive you. Be in prayer that you will be open wisely to know your own heart and the deception that comes from within. It's the same thing with the world. The world is filled with jealousy and hatred because of the joy and the peace that you have in Christ. Because of your hope for eternal life. And the world sees your resistance. And it hates it. And it knows. What is the world? 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." The world is going to tempt you with the desires of the flesh. To whatever is pleasurable for you, whatever is comfortable, whatever feels good, whatever feels right. And that can be anything from sexual pleasures to eating too much food or indulging in the entertainment that the world provides until your senses are all dulled. Oh, the world will offer you all kinds of escapes. You don't need to deal with reality. The world offers drugs and alcohol. Get drunk. Get wasted. Get out of your head. Don't think, just feel. They've got plenty of options, and they lay them all before us all the time, constantly, to please the flesh, or the desire of the eyes, all the things that they'll show us. See what you could have if you turned away from Christ. See what you could have if you didn't follow all these rules. See what you could be. If you would just get out of that oppressive Christian faith and the pride of possessions. We talked a little bit about that this morning. Look at what you can achieve. Look at what you're capable of. Look at what you have. Look at all the things that you've done. And don't you want more? Don't you know how much happier life could be if you had more? More stuff, more money. More earthly security, more accolades and praise from men, more honors and reputation from people. And all these things the world tells you are vitally important. If you want to be a real human being, if you want to be an authentic person and give in to all that the world has to offer, you can have your best life now. You can have everything you want. And everybody will look up to you. Everybody will honor you. Then you'll be important. The devil does the same kinds of things. 1 Peter 5:8-9. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The devil wants you, if at all possible, to lose your faith. He does not want you to taste the joy of eternal life. He doesn't want you to get a foretaste of it today. In the Lord's Day. He hates the Sabbath. He hates all of God's law. He hates that we are here worshiping God joyfully, publicly, humbly, and in peace. He despises it because he hates Christ. So for Christ to be praised, for Christ to be called upon, for Christ to be proclaimed, these are things that the devil absolutely despises. And so he deceives the nations to use the nations to devour the people of God, put them in prison, shut down the churches, take away the Bibles, burn the Bibles, kill the people of God, or in the West, use great big lies and narratives to undermine the truth of God's Word. And that's what he's doing here. Giving all kinds of alternative worldviews, and some of them very catchy, to deceive the nations and turn them against the church. And that's what's happening. That's what's always happening. This is how the devil works. He will fight and he will fight and he will fight. We need to fight back. Resist him, Peter says. Resist him. Resist the world. Resist your deceitful, sinful heart. And how are you going to do that? You need the Word of God, boys and girls. That's how you start. That's where you've got to go. The Word is the sword of the Spirit to fight against our enemies and to fight hard against them with the truth, with undeniable, solid, foundational truth that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Be in the Word, read the Word, study the Word, memorize the Word, listen to the Word. And be the people of God, ready and equipped for every good work. And do not be ashamed of it. Never be ashamed before your sinful heart or the world or the devil for what is in this Word of God. This living Word of life in grace. Never be ashamed of it. Never be ashamed of believing it and of what it says and of saying in every confidence, I know because God's Word says it. I know because the Bible tells me so. I know because God revealed it in His Word. And His Word is always true. Not just in our era, not in eras and times gone by, at all times, for all times, His Word doesn't change. Be vigilant in the Word. Be vigilant in prayer. We need to be praying not only for God's kingdom to come, but also to be delivered from evil. There's only 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We don't pray that one very often either. Not as we ought to. Deliver us from evil. Keep us vigilant. Keep us watchful. Keep us ready. When the Philistines rise up, what does David do? What's his immediate response? In both occasions, he seeks the Lord. What do we sing in Psalm 44? You, O Lord, I will seek. He goes in prayer right away. Will you be with me? That's what his prayer is. Will you be with me in the battle? Be in prayer. Seek the Lord's help. Seek His wisdom to be open, to be alert, to being vigilant, to being ready. Indeed, we see in Jesus Christ, we see in David rather, Jesus Christ, our King, in His actions. In this supplication before the Lord, to be sure, in verses 19 and 23. Again, David, as king, he doesn't ask the Lord, are these enemies that should be defeated? These are enemies that should be defeated. He already knows that. But should I go up against them? Are you going to be with me in the battle? Will you give them into my hand? Is this a battle that you, O Lord, are going to fight? That humility, that supplication, that's leadership. That's a dependence upon the Lord. When Jesus Christ came to defeat our enemies as our King, He didn't do it according to His own will. He came to do the will of the one who sent Him. Jesus spent much time in prayer. And he wasn't asking the Father, is sin an enemy that I should go up against? Is the devil a strong man that I should bind up? Is the world something that I should overcome? Those weren't his questions and petitions to the Lord. Will you be with me? Will you fight this battle? And in Christ, the Lord answers, yes. Christ comes in the flesh and he defeats our sin. He pays for it, all of our guilt, all of our shame, through all of his suffering and his death on the cross. His atoning blood is shed to pay the price of all of our sin. To take that record of debt, as Colossians 2 says, that was against us. All of our sins in all of our lives, from conception until our death, that record of debt, we're in the red, big time, unpayable by us. That record of debt, Colossians 2 says, has been nailed to the cross, paid in full. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is now laid on your account. You're not in the red. You're in the black. You're right with God because of what Christ has done. Your sins have been paid for. The debt that we add to every day, our sin, that we could never repay even in 17,000 lifetimes, we have no righteousness in ourselves. Christ paid. And he paid with his life. His body was given. He was separated, body and soul, in his death. His blood was shed. We partake of him by faith in the Lord's Supper. We've seen the visible sign and seal in baptism of blood that washes away sin. That's what Christ did. Our sin has been conquered at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's still an enemy that's with us, but not one that has dominion over us. It's not an insurmountable enemy. It's one we have to wrestle against and struggle against and fight against, but it's an enemy we can struggle against because of what Christ has accomplished. So let's not be timid and fearful about it. We can get so despairing, but we need to fight. We need to fight well. We need to fight in Christ. Christ, the propitiation for our sins, a once-for-all sacrifice, satisfied God's justice. Our sins have been paid for. Christ has overcome the world as well with his truth, with his reign. I mentioned all of the places in the world where the church is being persecuted, but there's a church in all the places of the world where it's being persecuted. As hostile as the world is, as much as the devil's got the world all spun up in a turvy to get rid of the church, and as much as there is hatred and envy against Christ and his people, there's always a church. He establishes his people where he wills, despite whatever the world wants to do. The world doesn't conquer. The world doesn't overcome. The world doesn't win. And as you know, in church history, read through the book of Acts. Every time the world presses hard against the church, you know what happens. The church flourishes. And the Lord added to their number that day 3,000 souls. All of these things should have scattered the church so much that it fizzled out. And that never happened. Persecution spread the church. And they brought the gospel with them. And they brought into very, very dark places. And Christ, who is the light of the world, breaks right through like a bursting flood and brings hope where there was no hope and brings life where there was nothing but death and brings salvation where there was nothing but condemnation. And sometimes even the persecutors themselves, like Paul, become Christians. Who can do that? Economics can't do that. Government policies can't do that. sheer will and strength of men can't do that. Christ does that, though. It's how he conquers his enemies. It's how he conquers many of his enemies, by turning them to his own, becoming his own people, making believers out of unbelievers, bringing light into darkness. And Christ has defeated Satan as well. Thinking about Zechariah 3 and the vision of Joshua the high priest, and he's in his filthy clothes, and Satan the accuser is there, and pointing the finger at Joshua, and then pointing the finger at God. This is it? These are your people? These are the people of the Lord that you saved, that you've gone to such great lengths with? Look at them. They're full of sin. They're worthless. What are you even putting up with them for? They continue to sin against you. They're unclean. How can you tolerate them? And God shuts the mouth of Satan in that vision by bringing Joshua forward, and putting a change of new clothes on him and a new turban on his head. But I've clothed them, he's saying. And so Satan, you have nothing to say. Whatever accusations you want to lay up against God's people, Christ has paid. They're filthy? Yep, in and of themselves. That's why God has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Robes that are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And I thought about Romans 8. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Well, Satan brings many charges against us all the time. You sinners unworthy of God's love. Yes, we are in of ourselves. It's absolutely true. You sinners and rebels against the Lord. Yes, in my nature, that's exactly what I am. But what does Romans 8 say? It is God who justifies. And more than that, Christ who died and who was raised and is seated at the right hand of God. Satan's been defeated. All of his accusations against us fall flat because of what Christ has accomplished. So don't give in to his temptations. He is not going to lead you in the right way. He will not speak a word of truth to you. His only aim is to deceive, because that's all that he has left in his power, to deceive you, to take God's word and twist it in your hearing. Again, if you know the word of God and you know what God says, you can answer just as Jesus did. It's written. And you speak the word of God back. Or when he tempts you to doubt your salvation, remember verses like Romans 8. God justifies, not Satan. We're not looking to Satan for his approval. He's not our judge. He doesn't get to say what's good for us. We turn to God. It's God who justifies. And God will always lead you truly. He may test your faith, but God will never test you to lead you to sin. If he tests your faith, it's to lead you to Christ. The devil will always tempt you towards sin. He'll never lead you in the right way. Christ has shut his mouth. Christ has crushed the serpent's head. And then we see, lastly, the Lord at work in these parallel passages. This is very interesting. As David seeks the Lord on both occasions, goes to him and inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" But you notice as we read there that the Lord gives him two different answers. The first time he says, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And the Lord bursts forth against the Philistines, so much that they named the place Baal Perazim. The Lord bursts forth like a bursting flood, almighty and powerful. But the second time, David inquires of the Lord on the second occasion, and God says, "You shall not go up, but you should go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees." And then he has to stay there and wait with his troops until he hears the sound of marching. Likely the host of heaven. Kind of like Elisha and Elisha's servant that they see. And all the chariots. And the mighty host. And then God says, Then you will know that the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Mysterious ways. So God sometimes, as our Lord, defeats our enemies with sheer unimaginable power, like the flood during Noah's day, wipes out the enemies of God and all the rebels and unbelievers. Or like the plagues in Egypt, in the Red Sea, crashing down on Pharaoh and his army. Or the walls of Jericho tumbling down, and Israel doesn't even throw a spear. And the enemies are just completely defeated. They're overwhelmed by the sheer almighty power of God. They can't stand. In Psalm 44, which we sang, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved me from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." God is Lord and Master and Sovereign. And if the world hasn't seen His power yet, they will. In the day of triumph when Christ comes, and then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, Jesus is Lord. They'll all know then. And there won't be any debates, and there won't be any worldviews, and there won't be any other definitions of what's true and right and just and equitable. Everybody will know. And our boast then, as our boast is now, will be in the Lord whose power is almighty. One of the consequences of this great bursting forth of the Lord is that the Philistines abandon their idols there in verse 21. And we see this happen so often. We're seeing it happen right now. The idols of man are nothing. We know that. But it's great when you see it. And the power of man's science fails them, or their money fails them, or their health fails them, or their strength fails them, or their possessions fail them, or the government fails them, or sex, or power, material possessions, beauty, vanity, when these idols fail them, and they always do. And their world comes crumbling down. We've seen a lot of panic, fear, uncertainty, divisiveness in the last 2 years. Why? There's a lot of reasons. It's complex, but a lot of it comes down to the failure of idols. They don't know what to do. Because all their earthly hope, it's crumbling in their hands and before their eyes, and they are utterly, utterly powerless. And God, from God's standpoint, and I say this in reverence, has hardly done anything. He didn't bring down all the fires of heaven. He didn't send another global flood. He promised He wouldn't. He's hardly done anything. He can breathe. He can remove His governance for a second. And so much is undone. This is what Revelation talks about when it talks about the sun falling from the sky and the moon turning to blood. It's all of these foundational things and the lives of unbelievers that they put all their hope and trust in and all their certainty. Because who doesn't believe that the sun's going to rise tomorrow? We all know that it will. But we would say more than that. The sun will rise if God wills it. The world doesn't say that. They just assume. They assume that their wealth is going to be with them tomorrow. They assume they're going to have their health tomorrow. They assume that their lives as they've built them, structured them, and put their trust in are going to be there tomorrow for them as they've been there today. And they don't know that. But they don't know the Lord. And they have to leave their idols behind. David and his men carry them away. not to use them, not to re-enshrine them, to burn them, and to break them, because they're nothing. They're nothing. There is no God, the fool says in his heart. Until the Lord in His power shows the powerlessness of their idols. Other times the Lord works mysteriously. Sometimes He makes the nets and traps that they've set turn against them. So in the balsam trees, David and his army, they hear the sound of troops marching. And God goes before them to defeat the Philistines. And like in other occasions, routs the enemy. David struck them down. It's all the detail that we get in the text in verse 25. In other words, it's almost like it's hardly a battle. And how could it be if the Lord is fighting? He strikes them down, turns things against them, routs the enemy. Psalm 35 says, "Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction." We can also watch the world devour themselves. And it's happening all the time. He who sits in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. I read in the news, and maybe you did too this week, Black Lives Matter, with all their power, all their clout, all their ability to incite riots and unrest and violence. Millions of dollars came into that organization. And now the money's gone. And the leaders are gone. And there's no one to hold accountable. And there's no one there to help all of these people who had given their support over to this liberating organization. And it's the same with all these other ideologies and worldviews who come to people and they convince them, "We're here to help you. We care about you. We care about your cause. We love you. We accept you. We take in everybody." And it all ends up being the same. It has nothing to do with caring for people or loving them. It's about power. It's about money. It's about prestige. And it's about me, myself, and I. And they will jump over each other in this race for the top. But they don't care about each other at all or anybody else. Watch them. Watch them devour themselves. Watch them defeat themselves. Watch them run ahead of themselves. So much so, they've already played all of their cards. And now you've got people going to school boards and saying, "What gives? This isn't what we signed up for. You were talking about nice words that we like justice and love and peace and equity. We like those words. But we're finding out that you don't mean the same thing with those words like we do." They sow the seeds of their own destruction, which means while we need to be vigilant and watchful and very much in prayer and take these things very seriously, we don't fear them. Because God fights for us. And He might do it with a great, almighty burst of strength, visible and in front of everybody. Or He might do it very secretly, providentially, and all the same wonderfully, in ways we can't fathom. Fight, brothers and sisters, fight these enemies. Fight them hard. Fight them constantly. Fight them vigilantly. But don't lose heart. Because our battle cry is that the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your help to fight against all of our enemies. Our own sinful, deceitful hearts, the world, and the devil. And to fight with the strength that you give, and to fight with the grace that you give, and to fight according to your will, because we know it is your will that those who are saved in Jesus Christ will persevere to the end, and you will build the church. You promise to do so. upon the foundational confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our King and Redeemer, and there is no other. Let the world fear and tremble before His majesty. And let us fear the Lord also in confidence and hope. Hope of victory, confidence of victory, even over the most vicious and unceasingly evil enemies. In Christ, in Him who loved us, we really are more than conquerors. Help us to continue to fight, to be vigilant and in prayer, watchful and ready, and fearless against these enemies. Entrap them in their own snares, and may they fall even as they seek to destroy Christ. Make them His footstool, and may His reign and